So the purpose of John's letter is to bring the believer into a right relationship with God by combating false teachers. Now, John is very concerned that Christians know how to tell truth from falsehood, and by extension, true believers from false ones. And in his letter, he presents guidelines to help determine the validity of anybody's claim to be a Christian. This week, we'll be looking at verses 10 to 24 and how genuine believers practice love towards fellow believers. But before we begin, let's just recap the previous verses. So previously, we looked at verses 1 to 3, where John looks at what we are as children of God, what we shall become as children of God, and how we are instructed to purify ourselves, just as he, that is Jesus, is pure. Then in verses 4 to 9, we looked at the Christian's incompatibility with habitual sin and how genuine believers practice righteousness. So we then come to verses 10 to 24. And in these verses, we're going to look at how genuine believers practice love towards fellow believers. So let's begin with verses 10 and 11. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, notice what John is saying here as he writes, the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, John has already introduced the idea of being a child of God in the first and ninth verses of this chapter. And he also mentioned that some being of the devil in the eighth verse as well. But here he makes it plain. Some people are children of God and some people are children of the devil. Now, you know, you might think that John is being harsh when he says some people are children of the devil. However, the Lord Jesus called people children of the devil in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 41 to 45. We read, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So in this passage, the Lord Jesus is making an important point because he's stating that our spiritual parentage determines our nature and our destiny. You know, if we are born again and we have the Lord God as our father, then we are safe. But if our father is the devil, then we are the adversary of the Lord Jesus and our eternal destiny will be a terrible thing. So going back to verse 10 in 1 John 3, John says, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In other words, if you are a child of God, this will be manifested or it will be made apparent in your nature. And the same applies if you are a child of the devil. We then read, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, both of these components, that's righteousness and love, they are both essential. If you do not practice righteousness, then you're not a child of God. If you do not love your brother, then you are a child of the devil. You know, we cannot love our brother at the expense of righteousness, and we cannot be righteous at the expense of love. And there is only one example of a person who encompasses both these components so perfectly, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is both righteous and completely loving at the same time. And ultimately, this is what we should be too. You know, we fail in that regard, but in our Christian lives, the Lord God is continuing to mold us. He's continuing to shape us and he is continuing to conform us to the image of his son. So one day we will be the same, but we aren't there yet. We then come to verse 11. This is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So John has already emphasized a command to love in the second chapter of this book, verse 7. We read, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And this is also found in the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. When the Lord Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is not a new idea at all. It's an idea that's come from the beginning. Now, when we look at ourselves, we know that we fail in this all the time. We struggle to love one another as God loves us. Now, loving the brethren is important as it reflects our relationship with the Lord. How we treat others, how we love one another really matters before God. And love should be a habitual practice in the lives of a believer. Verse 12 then reads, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So not as Cain. This is a negative example here that John is presenting. He presents Cain, who is not right with God. In fact, it says his works were evil. And we know that Cain also hated his brother Abel. So the emphasis here is that when there are two children of God who are both walking rightly with the Lord, then there will be love among them. But in the instance of Cain and Abel, Cain was of the wicked one. So here, Cain is provided as an example of the failure to love the brethren. But it's also a warning. Cain was, he was an outward worshipper. He offered sacrifices to the Lord, but he was not a believer. Even though he would have had that godly upbringing, he rejected it. And Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us that Cain's disobedience came from a lack of faith, which then turned into hatred. It reads, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that Abel was righteous. And then Genesis 4 verse 5 tells us that Cain's offering was not accepted because Cain was sinful. Cain was disobedient and he harbored hatred. And it says, but the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And then the same passage in Genesis in verses 6-7, we see Cain refusing the warning that God gave him and how Cain gave in to the sin of hatred. And it says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So then in the following verse in Genesis 4 verse 8, we see that Cain's sin of hatred led to the murder of his brother, whom he hated. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And of course, Cain was then evasive about his sin of hatred and he tried to hide it from the Lord. In verses 9-10 of Genesis 4, the Lord confronts Cain with, where is Abel your brother? And Cain said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So really just to summarize then, the message here when John says, not as Cain, the message here is, don't be like Cain, whose works were evil. You have a greater example of love, and that is the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect embodiment of righteousness and love. So let's move on to verses 13-15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us. In verse 1, we read that the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's the Lord Jesus. So when we are born again, we are given a new nature. And as a result, Christians are completely foreign to the world. The Bible describes Christians as pilgrims and strangers. And tells us that we are to expect persecution. So this shouldn't come as a surprise to us when the world hates us. But we know that we have passed from death to life. So even though the world hates us, we have a glorious life ahead of us. And John is saying here that the believer can come to a place of genuine assurance because we can know. And one reason for this is because we love the brethren. So a love for the people of God is one of the signs of being born again. When you love the brethren, when you have that love within you, when it's present, it can give us assurance. And we can know that we have passed from death to life by our love for other Christians. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. So that's a place of hatred, jealousy, bitterness. That is a place of death, and it's a place of unbelief. And John is telling us that we need to pass from death, from our old nature, from our old ways, to life, to a new nature, to belief in the Lord Jesus. So we know that our natural condition is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. But we also know that through faith in the Lord Jesus, we pass from death to life. Now, naturally speaking, this is a reversal of nature's laws, as we expect to pass from life to death. But through faith in the Lord Jesus, this is reversed completely. Therefore, to love the brethren, it also means that we will want to be with them. And I know that sometimes we may have been battered and bruised by unloving brethren. However, because we have passed from life, from death to life, there will still be something in us drawing us back to fellowship, drawing us back to the brethren that we love. And of this verse, Charles Spurgeon, he asks the question, do you love other believers for Christ's sake? Do you say to yourself, that is one of Christ's people, that is one who bears Christ's cross, that is one of the children of God, therefore I love him and take delight in his company? You know, if you can respond yes to all of those questions, then that is an evidence that you are not of the world and that you have indeed passed from death to life. And then we have verse 15, which goes on to say, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So again, this is kind of in reference to Cain killing Abel. But also, to hate our brother is to murder him in our hearts. You know, though we may not carry out the action of murder, you know, we wish that person dead. Or by ignoring a person, you know, we may treat them as if they were dead. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then the verse goes on to say, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So in other words, to have a lifestyle of habitual hatred for the brethren is a demonstration that we do not have eternal life abiding in us and that we are not born again. Now, sometimes we find ourselves battling hatred, you know, but we mustn't let it fester. We mustn't let it take hold of us. You know, when we find ourselves in this position, when we find ourselves in this struggle, in this battle, then we need to get down on our knees and we need to ask the Lord to deliver us from this sin. And it's the Lord's will that we don't have hatred in our hearts. It's the Lord's will that we love the brethren. So he will give us the capacity. He will enable us to overcome this struggle. We then come to verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So this is a standard of love that is reflected in genuine Christianity. And how we define love here is important. This isn't filial love, that's family love, that isn't brotherly love. This is agape love. This is an unchanging love. It is a selfless love. And it is a love that is so great that it can be given to the unlovable. And it's a love that loves even when it is rejected by the recipient. And agape love, it's also demonstrative. You know, the ultimate demonstration of agape love is the Lord Jesus laying down his life for his children and going to the cross. You know, Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it isn't the death of Jesus that is the ultimate demonstration of his love. You know, it is the death, but it's also together with what it does for us that shows us the epitome of his love. You know, the Lord's death, it saved us from death. You know, we've gone from death to life. Our sins have been taken away. We're clothed in his blood. We're clothed in his righteousness. And we know we deserve death and hell, but the Lord Jesus has made satisfaction on our behalf. You know, he endured the Lord turning his face away from his son. He endured God's wrath. All so that we won't receive the punishment that is due to us. You know, that is the absolute epitome of agape love demonstrated by the Lord Jesus for us. And to reference Charles Spurgeon again, when preaching on this verse, he drew three pertinent points from this sentence. You know, Spurgeon said, how great must have been our sins, how great must have been his love, and how safe the believer is in the love of Christ. I just think that is so encouraging, especially the last one, how safe the believer is in the love of Christ when the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. And the example here is that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we are to love the brethren. In Matthew 5:44, the Lord tells us to love your enemies. But John is challenging us to a more basic test of loving our Christian brethren. If we can't do this, then you know, we should ask ourselves, what kind of Christians are we? And we're also called to lay down our lives, which is a love that involves sacrifice. Simply being more loving isn't sufficient because there is no sacrifice. Now, this verse can also be problematic because taken literally, you could read it as giving up your own life that another might live. You know, in a literal sense, that is what it means. But commentators agree that we should put this in context with Philippians 2 verses 3 to 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So in short, you know, God calls us to lay down our lives in sacrificial serving of our fellow believers in Christ. We don't lay down our lives so that another might live. You know, we give up our lives, we lay down our lives in order to serve sacrificially for the benefit of our fellow believers in Christ. Okay, so let's move on to verses 17 and 18, where we read, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So if you are able to meet a brother's need, but don't, then how can you say you love that brother? How does the love of God abide in you? You know, Christian love expresses itself in sacrificial giving towards other Christians. Now, it's worth noting here that the word brother is referencing fellow believers, as the original Greek is adelphon, which refers to members of the same religious community, especially a fellow Christian. So John is speaking specifically about loving our fellow believers. And when we see a fellow believer in need, then we are to help them. And he goes on to say, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So talking about love is all very well, but John is saying that real love is demonstrated in actions and feelings and meeting the needs of your fellow believers. Not just talking about meeting their needs, but actually meeting their needs. And then verses 19 to 21, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So when we see this love at work in our lives, we can know that we are of the truth. And this gives us assurance, knowing that we are in a right standing with the Lord. But just a word of caution here. You know, when we come to know the truth of assurance and know that we are walking with the Lord, that is when pride can come flooding in, because we know we're in the right standing and we think to ourselves, we're doing well. You know, I'm doing well in my Christian life. And then you're immediately guilty of the sin of pride. And we go on to read, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So what if we have been walking in love, yet our heart still condemns us before God? Well, John gives us the answer that God is greater than our heart and reminds us that we cannot base our relationship or our assurance. We cannot base our relationship with God or our assurance of being a believer purely on how we feel in the presence of the Lord. You know, in the God's presence, we are so, so small. We are small, we are weak, we are feeble. But that doesn't change anything. You know, condemnation can well up inside us, but it has nothing to do with our standing before God. You know, it may be the work of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. It might be the work of an overactive conscience. And Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So it's when we look inward, when we look at our own failings, when we bring to remembrance past events, past sins that we have committed, that is when we doubt our standing before God. And it's at these times that we must trust in what God's word says about our standing with him. We must look to the Lord Jesus. We must look to the cross. And we must understand that, you know, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our wretchedness anymore. He sees his son, the Lord Jesus. He sees his righteousness. He sees that his righteousness has been imputed onto us. So don't look inwards. You have to look upwards at the Lord Jesus. And don't think about how you feel. Just rely on the promises of the word completely and utterly. Yeah. And we then also read, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So when we are walking in fellowship with the Lord, you know, our heart does not condemn us. We know that we can have confidence in the word of God and in our standing with him. But I will just repeat, you know, just be careful that pride doesn't come in and strip away your confidence or strip away your assurance. Then let's look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do things that are pleasing in his sight. So the person who walks in obedience and love will also experience answered prayer. This is not because their love and obedience has earned them what they asked for. Rather, it's because their love and obedience comes from fellowship with the Lord. And it's fellowship with the Lord that is key to answered prayer. And this ties in with John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. When we abide in Jesus, God's will becomes our will, and this is reflected in our prayers and requests. So the key to prayer is being in such close fellowship with the Lord that we ask for the things that are on the Lord's heart. You know, these are not verses that endorse asking the Lord for financial prosperity or asking the Lord for good health. That is not found anywhere in the Bible. The spirit of true prayer is your will be done. That's the Lord's will be done, not my will, my own wants be done. And as Christians, our aim is to only do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That is what John is saying here. You know, we should have hearts that just want to please the Lord in everything we do. And it's sobering, you know, when we look at our lives and we see how much we do to please ourselves compared with how much we do to please the Lord. So the encouragement here is, you know, keep praying the Lord's Prayer, that prayer which the Lord Jesus gave us as an example of how to pray. You know, we pray, your will be done. That's Lord, your will be done, and not my will be done. So I would also just make a distinction here as well, as we're talking about it. Keeping God's commandment is important to answered prayer, but we need to make a distinction here between the prayer of the believer and the prayer or the cry of the heart seeking mercy. So for the sinner who comes to Jesus in prayer seeking mercy, the only requirement is sincerity of heart. God does not demand our obedience before he saves us. You know, obedience follows belief in the Lord Jesus when we know him, when we love him, and we want to serve him. That's when obedience comes. You know, but God is so loving, he is so merciful, that he saves us in our disobedience and in our sin. It's only after we're saved, it's after we're changed, we're given a new nature and a life of belief that obedience will then follow. And then the final verses, 23 and 24, we read, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So put simply, in very simple terms, the commandment is that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's all there is to it. However, this is not simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God or even believing that he died on a cross. To believe on the name of Jesus, not in the name of Jesus, believe on the name of Jesus. It means to put your belief on Jesus in the sense of trusting in him, relying on him, clinging to him. So this isn't an intellectual knowledge or intellectual understanding. You know, Satan has that. You know, it's about trusting completely in the Lord Jesus. And we are to love one another. You know, the love of the brethren is not optional for Christians. It is a commandment for all of us to love one another with an agape love. And those who abide in Jesus know they are abiding in him because of the presence and assurance of the Holy Spirit. And John is backing up the words of Paul in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And you can't abide in Jesus and not know it. You know, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit to grant us assurance. You know, this doesn't mean we won't be attacked with doubts from time to time. But when this happens, we need to look to the Lord, look at his word, and not rely on our own heart, which is deceitful and wicked. You know, we have to look upward, not inward. So to conclude, believing, loving, and obeying are the three major evidences of true salvation. And if we see these three things in our life, then our assurance should be firm and sure. It should be strong. And we'll end it there.